Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. We've entitled the message, What Shall I Do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? We come now to, literally, it's Pilate before Jesus. I think most of our Bibles, if you look at the heading, it says Jesus before Pilate. But it's really Pilate that's on trial here. And so we're going to pick it up now in Mark 15, starting at verse 1. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, Are you the king of the Jews? And answering, he said to him, It is as you say. And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitudes to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering, Pilate was saying to them, Then what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews? And they shouted back, Crucify him. And Pilate was saying to them, Why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Crucify him. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a portion of Scripture that is, again, reprinted and used in various authors of the Bible. In the New Testament, it's used multiple times, this section that we're looking at this morning. This passage teaches us how to entrust our souls to the Lord in a trial. If there's ever a passage that truly shows trust in the Lord, it's this passage. And I know this morning there are those this morning that are hurting, Lord. We're going through trials. There's broken bodies, adversities. Lord, let us look to Jesus Christ this morning. Let us look to you as the author and the finisher. Let us look to you as the model of how to suffer God's way. At the same time, Lord, it teaches us how not to compromise, because Jesus gives a faithful confession before Pontius Pilate. So help each one of us this morning to know who Jesus Christ is. That each one of us would be convinced that we have trusted Jesus, or we're convinced this morning that we have not. But I pray that we would entrust our souls to you this morning. I pray, Lord, for the churches in our area this morning. You bless those pastors that are preaching the word this morning, and use them this morning. Let the congregation listen intently to hear God's message through his messenger. We pray, Lord, for the various missions that this congregation supports. I pray for Pastor Hallelujah in India, Lord. I pray for his body, that you would touch his body and raise him up, Lord, and make him strong. And Pastor Jacob, the same thing, Lord. Continue to use both of these men and the multiple churches that they oversee. And Myanmar Young Crusaders, Lord, we lift them up to you. And we lift up, again, the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. We thank you for Oscar, Lord. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for how you're adding to that church daily. We're just so excited about what you're doing there. So be with them on this Lord's Day. And Pastor Reuben and Virginia and Landers, be with them on this Lord's Day. And Pastor Dan and God's chosen people, U-Turn for Christ. It just goes on. And we lift up your faithful servants on this day, Lord. Let them continue to have your protection and give them your message, that they faithfully proclaim it. We also thank you for this nation of ours. We pray for our president this morning, that you would bring him to a saving knowledge of you, that you would allow the adversities that are currently plaguing him to drive him to his knees, Lord, that he would find himself seeking the Lord, asking Jesus what he should do. I pray for our Senate and Congress, the same thing. Let these men and women bow their knee to you, Lord. Let them seek you. Let them realize that the authority they have has been granted by God. Pray for our governor, Jerry Brown. We pray for his soul, Lord. Bring him to salvation. Let him see the seriousness of this transgender law and all of the things that he thinks is important, Lord. I pray that you convict his heart and bring him to a saving knowledge of you. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for all the city council persons, the managers, the administrators, the mayors. We just lift them all up to you today, Lord, and all the officers and firefighters, that you'd be with them on this day. Guide them in all the decisions they make that have an impact upon our daily lives. Give them wisdom in what to do. So we pray now, Lord, that again, this is a worship service. Let us worship you. Let us not allow our minds to wander this morning, but let us keep our focus and our attention on this passage. Teach us. Let us be transformed this morning by the renewing of our minds. Let our minds be changed this morning. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come now to really the final hours of Good Friday. And approximately 4 or 5 hours, Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross. It is possibly now 5, 6 a.m. in the morning, and by 9 o'clock, Jesus will be nailed to a cross. And what we have here in this portion of Scripture is extremely important. You talk about a battle of the wills. So, boy, if there's ever been a section dealing with the battle of the wills, it is this passage before us. We see Pilate battling over who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is very clear to Pilate who he is, and there is this war going on, this battle between the Lord and Pilate. Then, of course, there is this battle between Pilate and the religious leaders. Pilate absolutely hated the religious leaders. He hated the Jewish people. And there is this push to get him to buckle to their demands, but there's part of a Pilate saying, even though I can grant it, I won't do it. Then we see even the crowds under pressure to buckle to the demands of the religious leaders. So we have a lot of power struggles going on in these verses before us. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but he feared the religious leaders. I like what Matthew 27, 24 says. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." We have the multitudes being pressured by the religious leaders. Look at Mark 15, 11. It shows this power struggle that's going on there. And when the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And then we see this crowd that's being so manipulated. In verse 13, crucify him. Let's keep in mind, this is the same group that just days before on Sunday had been shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so now a few days later, the crowd is shouting one thing, crucify him. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, a young pastor, actually refers to this portion of Scripture. Young Timothy was tempted to compromise. Young Timothy was tempted to go light on the message. And so the Apostle Paul hands this charge to Timothy in regards to this passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 6:13. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Wow. He refers to Jesus as the faithful witness. All Jesus would have had to have done during this trial was to say, "It's not so. I can refute all of these things," and Pilate would have gladly kicked him loose. But Jesus gave the great confession. Now, this passage must be important because it is recorded in all four Gospels. Let me give to you the references in which the other Gospels carry this passage. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. We're concerned about Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. And then verses 13 through 25. And then John just goes absolutely crazy in John chapter 18, verses 28 through chapter 19, verse 16. Now, I just want to say something in regards to this passage of Scripture. I know the next couple of weeks we're looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. We're looking at the sufferings of Jesus. And so often when we come to a passage like this, there's this desire to point fingers and to put blame. And there's many over the years, over the centuries, have said it is definitely Jewish fault. I mean, the Jews did this. I mean, the Jews crucified Jesus. Then there's others that say, well, they were part of the drama of the cross, but it was actually the Romans that actually did it. So they're going back and forth. And let me just clear the air this morning and let you know that the true executioner was God the Father. And as shocking as that may be for some, that's what we've been looking at the last couple weeks. God the Father is the executioner of His Son. It was the Father's pleasure to have Jesus slaughtered to become the substitution for the sins of the world. Now that is the blunt truth about this. And it's very, very important for us to understand this. Because in a few months, and the way time is going fast, who knows, next week may be Easter, who knows. But the point is that there will be those at Easter time that will refer to Jesus as a victim. They'll feel sorry for Jesus. But what they don't realize, God the Father had His Son executed. That's the reality of it. And so the thought of this passage is this. When the human heart is not yielded or subjected to God, the judgment will always be wrong. We look at decisions that are made in this chapter and can all be traced back to an unwillingness to be subjected to God. It's an unwillingness to yield to the Lord, to submit to the Word. And you see some of the goofy decisions that we got involved in 2013. And it could all be traced back to a lack of subjection to God, a lack of submission to His Word is what it is. And that's really what we see here. I mean, this is just total lack of submission to God. Now, here's how we're going to break this down. In verses 1 through 5, the silence. Jesus only says a couple words here in Mark. And He basically admits that He is the King, and then that's it. Then in verses 6 through 14, we have His substitution. We see that the multitude asked for a murderer over Jesus. And then in verse 15, we have His scars, which has much, much importance. By His stripes you are healed, Isaiah says. And so we'll take just a few moments and briefly speak about His scars. Now, something that we could do, it's a great thing that we're here this first Sunday of the year, but can I encourage you to take notes? I am going to encourage you to take notes. And what an important thing it is to take notes. You know, you can go Saturday night to ccrialto.com, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can go up to media. You can pull down the window. You can download the notes. It's very, very helpful. I mean, the notes that we're putting up on the screen are 4 pages of notes. And so they're very, very helpful. And then as the Lord speaks to us, we can kind of jot these things down and add to what we have. And it's just very, very helpful. And I encourage you to do that. So, if you take notes today, you realize that you have a perfect record for 2014. Do you realize that? Not to be taken lightly. I would do it. I would definitely take some notes. So let's look at His silence here in verse 1. It says, "And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation." Now, this early in the morning actually has as its context Mark 14:53. In Mark 14:53, Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is there that Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." There isn't an army on the planet that can arrest Jesus Christ. There isn't enough military forces in the galaxy to arrest the Son of God. That arrest took place because Jesus surrendered to His Father's will. And so that began a series of trials. There's actually 6 trials that Jesus endures. The first trial was before Annas, who was really technically the high priest, because high priest was for life, but Rome had reduced it to a yearly highest bidder. So they first took Jesus to Aeneas, and Aeneas gave some advice on what to do. He was sort of the godfather of the priesthood. And then after that trial was the second trial before Caiaphas. Now, we looked at this last time, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the trial before Caiaphas, and the Gospels make mention of that. But we come now to the third trial, and this trial is the Sanhedrin sentencing the Savior to death. That's what this is. It's a very, very brief trial. It is possibly 5 to 6 a.m. in the morning. That's what it is. It makes mention of the fact that the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. So this is 70 to 71 members. Now, why are they doing this? Because up to this point, they've been breaking all of the laws that they're supposed to be protecting and enforcing. And what I mean by that is they've had two other trials in the residence of the high priest, which was illegal. They were to have the trials in the precincts of the temple. There was a wing area that they would hold trials. They were not to have it in a private residency. That wasn't what they were to do. So this trial, this third trial, which was a ecclesiastical or religious trial, was now being held in the morning. Now, I'm saying this in the morning because the sun is now coming up. In order for them to condemn Jesus, a trial had to happen during the day. So this is sort of their way of skirting around all the injustice. They've struck Jesus during trials. They have had false witnesses that have come up on the scene. And so what this is their way of saying, okay, we had a trial during the day. So the sun's starting to break. This is the third trial, close to 6 o'clock in the morning. And the Bible says immediately they held a consultation. Now, this word consultation, I think it's kind of an unfortunate rendering of it because it almost makes it sound like they're just getting ready to have a group to sit around and talk and kind of dialogue. This is not a dialogue. This is not a sit around coffee meet. That's not what's taking. Let's go to Starbucks and have a consultation. That's not what this is. What this is literally the making of a resolution. This is sentencing. That's what's happening. They're getting the entire Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin together, and they're saying, okay, let's write up his sentence for death. He's committed a capital crime. Let's come up with it, and let's say he needs to die, and let's all agree right now unanimously that Jesus needs to die. That's what our court findings happen to be, and so that's really what it is. And it's like the old saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's what we see here. This is the religious leaders of Israel that are doing all of these things. It's like, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's how they would do that. This, you know, regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of what Jesus said, you know, we need to execute this guy. I mean, we need to get on with our lives. Now, when you look at the ultimate charges that they're bringing against Jesus, it defies human logic. I remember one time an officer said to me, if it doesn't make sense, it's nonsense. And I like that because that's pretty basic as to what's taking place here. The Jews hated Rome. They hated the Roman government. Every opportunity, they would desire to tear it down. They would like to oust him. And that's what they were hoping the Messiah would do. Now think about this. So they're going to bring a fellow Jew before a Roman governor to say that he's against the Roman government. Now, that just doesn't make sense here. I mean, this defies logic. I mean, the whole thinking, and no doubt, this very charged Pilate's going, I got to hear this. I mean, this is going to be an interesting one. You know, this is going to be very, very interesting how this all plays out, that a Jew is being brought before a Roman official in order to expose him as being against Rome. I've got to hear this case. So the Bible says, binding Jesus, they led him away. Or literally, they tied him up, is what they did. How amazing. You talk about, again, Jesus Christ. You talk about the Son of God allowing himself to be bound by sinful man. Now, the religious did not want Pilate as a judge. What they wanted was Pilate as an executioner. The Jews had lost the authority to execute. Only Rome could give an execution. Now, there, of course, the history, you know, in Acts 6 and 7, you have the stoning of Peter, or the stoning of Stephen. That was mob. That was against Roman law to do what they did. And so Rome alone could execute. And so it says here that they delivered him up to Pilate. So now it's about 6 o'clock in the morning, maybe a little bit after 6. The sun has come up. They now present Jesus before Pilate. Now, Pilate's real name was Pontius Pilate. Just mentioned that. That was in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it's verses 13, 14, mentions Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea and Samaria. I want to take just a few moments, do a quick little bio about this man, Pilate. We've looked at him a number of times as we've studied through the gospel. He is quite an interesting individual. He actually got his position as governor through a series of civil and military appointments. He had a sort of a long tenure in the sense that he ruled for 10 years, from 26 to 36 AD. His residency was in Caesarea on the Mediterranean, just a beautiful, beautiful city that had been built by Herod himself. That's where his residency was. But during the Passover, he would come to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was a powder keg. You had over a million and some odd Jews that would come into the city during the Passover. And so it was a very, very dangerous time. So Pilate, being the governor, would always be there in the city itself in order to make sure things were being taken care of. One way to classify Pilate, he would be classified as a true politician. I mean, if you looked up the word politician, his mug would be right next to the word in the dictionary, and it should be. Because, I mean, he is a politician of politicians. And I say this because any decisions that this individual would make, the only way he would ever decide in favor of people is because it made him look good. Or else he would decide on an issue that would make him favorable to Rome. He absolutely hated the Jews. Now, I find that interesting because here is a man that is supposed to govern primarily Jewish constituents, but he absolutely hated the Jews. There was a letter that was uncovered some years back, and this letter was from Agrippa I, and he was writing to the emperor of Rome, and he said these words regarding Pontius Pilate. He said, "He is inflexible, merciless, and obstinate." Well, that's good, isn't it? That's a good little bio on the guy right there. That's what he said. So this is a Roman official describing Pilate. Pilate was a hothead. Often he would punish before having a trial. That's the way he was. And so his background of hatred for the Jews kind of goes all the way back to the very first day when he rode into Jerusalem. The story's told by historians that when he came into Jerusalem to announce that he was now the new governor there of the area of Judea, he had some Roman soldiers carrying banners with an eagle on them and with the picture of Caesar on them. Of course, to the Jews, this was idolatry. They were so upset about it that a riot basically ensued the very first day he came in as governor. He hated the Jews. I mean, this was just fueling the fires. It seems like everything he did was to make them angry and to be inspired. The next thing that he did is that he actually went into the temple and took the money that had been set aside for the support of the priests and the run of the temple itself. It was called Corban, that which is given to God. He took the money and used it to build an aqueduct. Almost like Jerry Brown. I mean, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how this is such a common practice that often funds that are allocated towards something that the voters voted upon sometimes are siphoned out and used for other deals. Specifically, one of the things I noticed, gasoline tax in California. I mean, we have some of the highest gasoline taxes. You know what those gasoline taxes are there? It's to fix our wonderful roads. That's why it's there. But how almost every year that we want to put another 1 cent tax in so we can fix the roads? I mean, how much more money do we need to fix the roads? But again, it's because that money is misallocated. It's used for other things. Well, when this happened, they were upset. And a bunch of people began to complain to Pilate. And Pilate sent in some plainclothes soldiers who beat up and even killed some of those that complained about what he did. The third thing that Pilate did that really caused a rift, and it was really just a stain on his record, is that there in Jerusalem, he set up some shields with, again, the emblem of the Roman, Tiberius Caesar on the shields themselves. And of course, to the Jews, this was, again, idolatry. The Jews asked him to take it down. He would not do so. So they sent a delegation to Rome, and Rome got back and said, take them down. Oh, he was humiliated by this. So he has this hatred towards the Jews. What ultimately brought about his demise was, and we don't know why he did this, but there was a group of Samaritans that went up to Mount Gerizim, and the tradition says they were attempting to find some utensils that belonged to Moses on Mount Gerizim. And for some reason, he sent some soldiers in and murdered these men that were attempting to find some things belonging to Moses. That was the final straw. A delegation was sent to Rome to complain about him, his heavy-handedness, but unfortunately, they beat him to the punch. And they, he was banished as governor. And tradition says that he went out and he committed suicide. And so again, it's just a sad, sad individual. You know, there's many people that are like Pilate. There's people that all they do is live for themselves. Whatever benefits them, that's the direction they're going. They don't care about anybody else. All they care about is themselves. And that's Pilate. That's all Pilate ever cared about was what people thought about him and his position. Well, in verse 2 says, and Pilate now questions Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And answering, he said to him, it is as you say. Notice the word king here. I call attention, I underline that word king. It's used 6 times in this chapter. It's one of the key words here in this 15th chapter, and it's all about, of course, Jesus is the king. And so, Jesus says, it is as you say. Now, it's interesting to note that from the arrest of Jesus to his crucifixion, Mark only records 30 words that Jesus spoke. So if you started at his arrest and you count all the way to the cross, you'll find in Mark's gospel, Jesus spoke 30 words. But in John's gospel, Jesus spoke 150 words. Now that's important because we're going to reference that this morning. So his response is, it is as you say, or literally, you said it, or it is you who say that I am. Now, some have looked at this and says, boy, Jesus is beating around the bush here. I mean, why doesn't he just come right out and say it? I mean, why is he? Well, it's because Mark doesn't record the full conversation. John does. And Mark just simply gives the response, but doesn't go into details what surrounds Jesus' response to Pilate. You see, when Pilate thought of a king and the Jews thought of the king, they always thought about it in a physical sense. But Jesus was very clear that his kingdom was not of this world. So turn over to John 18:33 and let's read the full account. And Jesus isn't being vague at all. It's just that Mark doesn't record it. John does, and John's really upfront about what Jesus says. And Jesus is very clear that when Pilate asks if he's a king, he says, yeah, of course I'm a king, but not of this world. You got to understand what we mean by king here. So in John 18:33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. What have you done? So he's going, this doesn't make sense. Why would a Jew bring another Jew before Rome to complain that he's going to try to usurp authority of Rome? This whole thing doesn't make sense. And so verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. So there he's explaining it. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And it is 1 John 5:6 that says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. So Jesus came to bear witness. Jesus came to make a confession. Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's why he came. So in verse 3, and the chief priests began to accuse him harshly, or literally, they kept on accusing him. So while this conversation's going on, there's these interruptions, there's this confusion of the religious leaders saying, listen. And they would say, Jesus said this, Jesus did that, Jesus said this, Jesus did that. So there's all these accusations that are just flying at just one after another. Luke 23, verse 2, gives us the three charges they finally lay against Jesus. They condense all of these arguments and all of this down to three basic charges that they level against Jesus. Thus, they warrant the death penalty. So Luke 23:2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man. Notice this man, not even Jesus, this man. What's his face? So we found what's his face. We found this character over here. The first offense, misleading our nation. Number two, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And number three, he himself is Christ, a king. Of course, all three of these charges are absolutely ridiculous. Even the term king was used in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. Of course, Jesus was very clear about supporting a government, even if it's a wicked government. And of course, Jesus wasn't leading them astray. He was leading them to the truth. So all of these things that they're saying are absolutely false. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's pure ignorance, pure arrogance in many cases, and just pride that kept them from seeing the truth about Jesus. Hebrews 12:3 says this, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So this passage is a model for us. I mean, if you're suffering this morning, you need to read Mark 15. Because it really shows us how to suffer injustice. It shows us how to trust God. It shows us how to respond when we're falsely accused. This passage of Scripture does so. So in verse 4, Pilate was questioning him again and said, do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you. Now, what Pilate is wanting Jesus to do, he's encouraging Jesus to deny the charges. He's encouraging Jesus to step up and say something. I mean, we all know, and I know as a governor, these things are false, Jesus. So just say it. I mean, what's going on? Say something. Look how many charges they're bringing against you. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. So he's kind of trying Jesus to get Jesus to say something, to open his mouth and to basically just declare that all of this stuff is false. You see, Jesus came to confess who he was, not to defend himself. And I want to suggest to you that one of the most amazing things about the Bible is that God never in the Bible takes chapters to try to prove that he exists. Matter of fact, when you come to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, that's it. There it is, right there. He doesn't go on to say, I really exist, I really got to prove it to you, really got to listen. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, in the beginning, God created him, that's it. So Jesus did not come to debate. I mean, the Gospels are absolutely filled with the teachings of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. Then you get in the New Testament, they quote the Gospels. Of course, the Gospels find, of course, their truth in the Old Testament, which is fulfilled through Jesus in the New Testament. It just goes on and on and on. And so again, Jesus was not there to debate. He was not there to defend. He was there to confess, and he confessed who he was. And so in verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. I like to call this section the majesty of Jesus. Jesus is so majestic right here. I mean, we use the word gentleness. I like Jesus used that word in Matthew 5. Blessed are the gentle, they'll inherit the earth. The word gentle is great power under restraint. Here is the majesty of Jesus. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Well, one of the reasons Jesus didn't open his mouth was he was fulfilling Scripture. Scripture foretold that Jesus would be silent. He confessed who he was. He had nothing left to say. Turn over to 1 Peter 2:21. I want to look at this because Peter cites this event too. Peter says this is the prototype on how to suffer. If you want to know how to suffer, remember Jesus before Pilate. Remember Jesus at the cross. Remember what Jesus went through. Remember how Jesus responded to his trials is what Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. So this section we're looking at is repeated multiple times in Hebrews, Peter, 1 Timothy. It just goes on and on. So this is an important portion of Scripture. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I want you to note a couple things. Those who were here a few weeks ago noted this. After Jesus was asked if he was the Son of God, and he said yes, he didn't say anything after that. So here before Pilate, Pilate asks, are you the king? He says yes, and then after that, he doesn't say anything anymore. Now, why is that? Because, again, Jesus confessed who he was. He wasn't going to debate it. He wasn't going to go into a lengthy discourse and attempt to prove. I mean, his matchless life of 33 years has said it all. And one person referred to this as silence, which is the most eloquent answer ever given. Besides, if Jesus was to go on and on to Pilate, it wouldn't mean anything anyway, because Pilate was unteachable, and so was the religious leaders. It was just absolute casting pearls before swine is what it was. So the Bible says Pilate was amazed. And why was he amazed? Because as a governor, he's heard it all. I mean, when you give a person an opportunity to give their side of the story, sit down, because you're going to hear it. And Pilate here knew that these charges were trumped up. He knew they're absolutely false. All he's wanting is for Jesus to open his mouth and just say it's not so, and give a few little quotes on what he really said, and the whole thing would be cleared up. But Pilate recognizes here that Jesus isn't saying something, and this does not make sense. It just does not make sense that he won't defend himself. You see, I think that one of the marks of truly being a child of God is our composure during a trial. You know, our composure of us trusting God in a trial says volumes about the keeping power of Jesus. When we find ourselves in a trial in which we are being falsely accused or we're getting a bad deal, that our composure in the way that we trust God, the way that we look to God, says volumes about our relationship with God. I really believe it's the mark of a genuine Christian. And I just think back on my own life, and I'm sure you've experienced this too if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, is that when you're going through a difficult trial and then it's behind you, have you ever had someone come up to you and say, you know, I was watching you during that time when such and such event took place, and man, you were such a witness. or they say, man, how you responded, I wish I could have responded the way you were responding. You see, that's what's going on here. And that's the testimony. I was just speaking to a couple that here just last service, the wife has cancer. She's going through treatments. And I was just saying, what an opportunity to shine for Jesus. People get so bitter when they have a diagnosis of some disease or cancer or something happening, angry. But what an awesome thing for a child of God to say, why not me? I'm a sinner in a fallen world. Why not me? Why shouldn't this come into my life? I don't understand why God is allowing this, but I'm certainly going to trust him. In Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And this is our opportunity to do so. Jesus is modeling this. He's modeling that we trust in the Father. We don't have to. Christian doesn't live by explanations. He lives by faith. And here Jesus is modeling this before us. Notice something else, and I think that this surely should hit home for all of us, that the cross strips away all pretense. What I mean by that is that there's nothing inside of Jesus that is attempting to save Jesus. And so often when people misunderstand us and people say things against us, oh, we want to clear the record. We want to say, well, it's not so. And we want them to think better of us. If they really knew us, they would think less of us anyway. But we always want to say, well, let me explain it. Who cares? In the final analysis, what really matters is what does God think? That's the final analysis. What does the Lord think? That's what we should be concerned about. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, that's the heart of a disciple of God. You know, we're so shocked today when someone pleads guilty or someone admits to something. You go, no, what's your real scam? I mean, you're saying you're guilty. Why are you saying you're guilty? It's like, because it's so rare. I was thinking back some years back, a chaplain here at Rialto PD, and we went to this one house. We'd been in this house a number of times, and this boyfriend, live-in, was always beating up his girlfriend, but of course, you know, she always tripped or something. You know, just never want to press charges. Well, we happened to show up on a night in which she was finally done with all of that, and she says, I'm going to press charges. And so we had the pleasure of arresting this guy. So we put this guy in the car, and this guy leans over to me and says, Chaplain, I just got to know one thing. What did I do wrong? I'm going, oh, God. Slap me. That's what I thought he was. It's like, what do you mean? I guess the wrong that was done is that the girlfriend didn't deal with it sooner. That was probably part of the problem. But here was a person that says, I don't know what went wrong. I mean, what did I do? And so Pilate has heard it all. And for Jesus to not respond to these ridiculous charges scared him to the very core, because there's got to be something behind this. Why is Jesus going with this? Why is he not fighting it? I mean, what's taking place here? So what Pilate wanted to do now was not make a decision with Jesus. He wanted to shift Jesus off to somebody else. And so we come now to the fifth trial. And the fifth trial takes place between verses 5 and 6. This fifth trial is Jesus' hearing before Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This is recorded in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. This is the second civil trial. There's going to be one more trial. He's going to be brought back before Pilate, but this is the fifth trial, and this is before Herod. Now Herod happened to be in Jerusalem. His jurisdiction was Galilee, and so he hears Jesus from Galilee. Well, let me just shift Jesus off to Herod and let Herod make the decision. Now, we all know this Herod Antipas. I mean, this is the individual that had married Herodias, his niece, and this incestuous relationship. He had stood by. John the Baptist had been murdered. This individual had actually put a death threat on Jesus several times. Jesus referred to him as a fox. So this, he's all excited that he now finally gets to see Jesus. And when you read Luke, he's excited because he's hoping Jesus is going to do some miracles or Jesus is going to entertain him. That's how lost this person is. And there are some that when they hear the gospel, they find it very entertaining. There's some, when they go to church, they use it as a form of entertainment. They think it's rather funny, and they poke jokes at it and think it's quite funny. Jesus would not accommodate Herod. He doesn't even respond to Herod. He's not going to respond to such a one that doesn't want to know the truth. And so this brings us now to verses 6 through 14, his substitution. And this is the sixth and final trial now. And this will conclude the six trials. And this is Jesus sentenced to death by Pilate. This is the third and final civil trial. Pilate decided that rather than announcing an acquittal, Pilate would give the people the choice. Now, this guy's doing everything possible to not condemn Jesus. He doesn't want to give the Jews what they want. He doesn't want to go down in history as having an innocent man murdered. So he has an issue with it. He doesn't want to do it. So we read in verse 6, "Now at the feast he used to release for them anyone prisoner whom they requested." And this is sort of a political amnesty. They would, Israel once a year would be able to say, "Hey, can you let so-and-so, let Bin Laden go if he was alive. Let's kick him out. We got this one bad guy at Guantanamo Bay. You know, he was the one that masterminded. Can you kick him loose? Because it's New Year's. It's New Year. Let's kick him loose." And this is kind of what this is. So once a year they would let out one of the Jewish inmates that had been placed there under Roman custody. So verse 7 says, "And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection." Now, Barsabbas. Actually, or Barabbas, when you look at his name, if you just sound it out, Bar Abba, literally means son of the father. Some translate it son of the rabbi. Some believe that Barabbas actually was the son of a prominent rabbi. I mean, you know, there's no proof on this. It's just sort of conjecture that that's who he is. And so here is this Jewish man that was involved in an upheaval, in a revolt, and in the process, he killed someone. It mentions in Luke 23:19 that insurrection and that riot and that civil unrest happened right there in Jerusalem. Another passage refers to him as notorious. He was well known. People knew about this individual. Insurrectionist is really a rebel. It's a revolutionist. Today we'd call him a freedom fighter. We'd call him a zealot, a political activist is what he'd be. Some believe that he was part of a group called the Dagger Men. Dagger Men. And what they were is there were some zealot Jews who wore these, you know, they wore these long, lengthy clothes that were kind of cumbersome, but they would be able to hide a sword or a knife inside their garments, and they would go into a crowd, and if they found a Roman soldier or a Roman official, they would take out the sword and the knife and just stab them and just kill them right on the spot. They're called daggermen. So many believe that he was probably part of the daggermen, don't know for sure, and in the midst of a revolt against Rome, someone lost their life. And so here is this notorious ringleader, this one now that's in prison. And so it tells us in verse 8, "And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them." So they're saying, you know, you do this every year, so let's let this year be no different. We want you to cut somebody loose. So verse 9, "And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?'" So his thinking is, you know, they're not going to let a murderer out on the streets. I mean, what person would do that except for a judge maybe? But common people would not do that. They would not want a serial rapist out on the street. They would not want a serial murderer put back out on the streets. So he just kind of throws it out there. I mean, do you want me to kick Jesus loose? I mean, that would be a good choice. I mean, you know, he hasn't murdered anyone. You know, he's pretty famous. I mean, how about if I kick him loose? And then verse 10 gives us insight. It says, "For he was aware of the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy." Boy, what a witness they were. Here is a Roman governor who realizes that all of these charges have been trumped up by the religious elite. Had come up with these charges. And ultimately the reason for it was their malice, the malice of the religious leaders. The Bible says They envied Jesus. Now, what is the word envy? Interesting word. A desire for something that someone else has is what it is. You're covetous about it. You cannot have it yourself, so you don't want the other person to have it either. So this is this burning, burning thing in the hearts of the religious leaders. I mean, Jesus has what we don't have. He's got popularity. He's got power. He's a teacher. And we don't have that. And the common people love him. We don't have that. So if we can't have that, then he needs to go. And that's really what envy is. Now, Matthew 27:19 adds this. This is an interesting, only Matthew records this. And while he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So Mrs. Pilate sends him a note and says, "Don't do him wrong. Last night I was eating at Alfredo's and I had nightmares all night long. And it wasn't Alfredo's sauce either, the marinara. I mean, I had a dream about this person. Don't do him wrong." And here he is sitting there like, "Oh no, what am I going to do? Mrs. Pilate told me to watch my steps." I mean, she's saying, "Don't do this guy wrong," because she suffered already because of this man. And here's Pilate saying, "I got to get Jesus. I got to cut this guy loose. This is just not working." So John 19, verses 10 through 12, this is great. I mean, you talk about Jesus putting Pilate on the hot seat. "And Pilate therefore said to him, 'You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above.'" So the only power you have is because my dad gave it to you. That's the only reason you can do what you're doing. And he says, "For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Now Pilate saw what was going to happen. If Pilate cut Jesus loose, a delegation was going to run back to Rome and that would be it. They were going to say, "Did you know that Pilate let a king go? A man who claimed to be king in the Roman Empire, he actually let him go. We had him arrested. We brought him before Pilate." Pilate says, "There's no problem. Let him be a king. It doesn't matter." And so Pilate knew what was going to happen. So now Pilate is being pushed from all directions, from Jesus, from the religious, and even from the crowds, and even his wife. They're all pushing Pilate. Verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead." You got the battles of the will here. I don't know how much more can be placed on a man. He's brought it on himself. But here's a man now that is being pushed to the limit. And I tell you, all of us in this room have found ourselves in battles of the will. I mean, if you've ever raised children, especially when they're toddlers, you talk about a battle of the wills. We call it the terrible twos, because the little sinners are showing that they're sinners. That's what the terrible twos is. Well, I was raising a son. I won't tell you his name, but there was a battle of the will over the stereo. And you touch that stereo knob, and I'm going to whack you. So here it is. This is like this all the time. I think I could have amputated his hands. He would have done it with his toes. I think he's still playing with the stereo. That's what he's still messing with, my stereo alone. But it was this battle that was going on. And then you think, well, praise God we got past that. Then they become teenagers. Oh, my gosh. One pastor once said, "Can you imagine if God gave us trial-sized children? If you started with a teenager, you'd say, 'I don't want them.'" You know, it's like, because they can be so out of control. It's like, why is today Sunday? I don't like Sunday. Why is today Sunday? Oh, my gosh. You know, they argue. There's no logic. You can't really. And that's what Pilate finds himself. How is he going to logically debate this with the religious leaders? How can he speak to the crowds and work this out? I mean, it's senseless. So I guess the million-dollar question here is why would the crowd choose Barabbas over Jesus? That's the million-dollar question. Why would they take a murderer, an insurrectionist, over Jesus who gave life, forgave sins, healed the sick, fed the hungry? Because lawlessness is always chosen over righteousness. That's why. Case in point was Wednesday, the Rose Parade. We all know there was a float where you have two same-sex individuals getting married on a float for the Rose Parade. Why wasn't there a Billy Graham float? Or maybe a Warren Wiersbe float? Where a person would go by sharing God's love, throwing tracts out. Because, again, unrighteousness is always chosen over righteousness. That's just the way it is. Jesus said it this way in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I think a lot can be said for a society based upon what they deem is a hero. Whatever time you go back into, you look at what the society looks at as a hero, and it says a lot about that society. I mean, this says a lot about Israel, that Barabbas was chosen over Jesus. It says a lot. It says a lot about the spiritual condition. Of course, during the Depression, Bonnie and Clyde, they're still heroes today. I mean, here you got a couple of thieves, murderers. I mean, they're glorified. I mean, people just can't seem to get enough of Bonnie and Clyde and Dillinger. And, of course, in the 60s, Easy Rider, a couple of bums riding around on motorcycles, taking drugs, fornicating, and they became heroes. And we just think, oh, the coolest thing, heroes. And, of course, today it hasn't changed. We have just this longing and this insatiable desire to know more about England's royal family. I mean, it's just, we've got to know everything about it. I mean, what do they eat on Mondays, you know? And then what do they have for dinner on Tuesdays? And we want to know everything about them. And then, of course, the Kardashians. I don't even know what they are, and I don't know why they're popular. If everybody would just turn them off, we could get rid of them once and for all. But there's this thing where people are just obsessed with this family or whatever they are. And then, of course, Miley Cyrus. What a wonderful role model. A girl that doesn't know how to keep her tongue in her mouth. I mean, it's just, it's unbelievable. Just unbelievable. She's poster child. I mean, she's posters all over. Snoop Dogg. I don't even know what that is. I thought that was a cartoon. Snoop Dogg. Kurt Cobain. Lady Gaga. I mean, you look at these individuals. These is the best of the best? I mean, come on. We got to do better than this. And there's been a trend over the decades that years back, when a child was born outside of the church, they got a biblical name. But now the only ones that do that are just some of the folks in the church. Surely unchurched people would never name such names, because they're not heroes. They're not looked up to and even recognized as even being real. So it really, I think here, it says a lot about that society. It says a lot. Again, the religious leaders, they were dumb with Jesus. The crowds were dumb with Jesus. He didn't pan out. He said he was the Messiah, but he's no Messiah because he's not taking over Rome. Look at him right now. He's beat up. He's standing in front of the governor there. He's nothing. Jesus is just a disgrace, and that's really what they thought. He's just an absolute disgrace. So verse 12 says, and answering again, Pilate was saying to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews? And I suggest to you that that is the question of questions. What shall I do with Jesus Christ? What shall I do with him? And the simple answer is, I will believe in him. I will place my faith in him. I will live in him. The only way to find this out is you've got to read the Gospels, and the Gospels are very clear about who Jesus claimed to be. The Bible is really clear about the works of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the love of Jesus. I think that when you read the Gospels, Jesus is irresistible. He really is. I don't know why any rational person would not receive him, because he is so kind, he is so gracious, he is so loving. Again, that's our responsibility. What are we going to do with Jesus? And Pilate's doing everything possible to shift that off. He doesn't want to make that decision. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He won't do it. And so, verse 13, they shouted back, "Crucify him." This is irrational, but that's what sin is. And by the way, that's how fickle people are too. You got this group that on Sunday said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and now on Friday they're yelling, "Crucify him." Can you imagine making decisions in this nation of ours based upon the polls? That is insanity. That is absolutely insane. Basing it on what's popular. What is popular may not be right. And generally, when you read the Bible, generally the majority is wrong in the Bible, not right. And to think that the majority is right is absurd, basing what is right and wrong upon the trends and upon what people think or what people are saying and how many tweets are going out. Who cares? That is just so ridiculous. But again, this is Pilate, and this is the fickle people that he's attempting to get their approval. Luke 23:18 says, "But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Let the guilty live, kill the sinless one, treat the guilty as innocent, and treat the innocent as guilty.'" That's basically what they're saying. And what we come to now is called substitutionary death. And that's really what the gospel message is that the sinless Savior took the wrath for guilty sinners. That Barabbas was really me and you. I mean, we're Barabbas. And we're the ones that ultimately put Jesus on the cross, and we're the ones that Jesus died for. Now, they're wanting to crucify Jesus. Crucifixion was not the normal way of execution for Rome. Rome actually predominantly uses decapitation. They would cut a person's head off. That was the primary way of execution. Now, the Jews stoned, and when I say that, it's not with alcohol or drugs, that was with rocks. Got to say that. So I know Colorado now is the dope state. So anyway, that's that whole thing. But it was actually, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was used as an example. It was used to be a deterrent. And so only select individuals were crucified. I mean, you were on the wrong side of Roman law when they came down with crucifixion, because it was the worst of the worst. Psalm 22 speaks about it. You can jot that down. I think it was J. Vernon McGee called it the X-ray of the cross. Verse 14 says, "But Pilate was saying to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" Actually, if you go through the Gospels, you'll find there are five places that Pilate actually says Jesus is innocent. Five separate times, Pilate said he didn't do anything wrong. Now, this is the governor, and this is the final say, who said Jesus was innocent. Now, this is God's way of substitutionary death. The guilty are forgiven and released, while the innocent Lamb of God takes their place. And that's what Jesus Christ did for me and for you. It wasn't that he just replaced Barabbas. He actually forgave his sins and cut them loose. That's what Jesus does for the sinner. And then Jesus takes the wrath and the punishment for the outlaw or the sinner. This brings us now to verse 15, his scars. And it says, "And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them." Now you talk about the cowardice of Pilate. It says here, "wishing to satisfy the multitude." He washes his hands. Okay, I'm all done. This is what you're doing. Pilate's a Roman, has this professional regard for justice, but no personal regard for truth. I mean, this guy doesn't care about the truth. Can you imagine this epitaph written upon your gravestone, "wishing to satisfy the multitudes"? I mean, that's pretty much what should have been written on his grave marker. He longed to satisfy the multitudes. And so it simply says he had Jesus scourged. Well, why did he scourge Jesus? Well, according to John 19, verses 1 through 7, he was hoping that when they saw Jesus so bloody and so beat down that they would finally say, "Okay, it's enough. You don't have to crucify him." So let's try to beat it out of them, and then we'll kick them loose. But of course, that didn't happen. Now, scourging, we've looked at it. An individual was stretched over a stone or over a wooden plank. Their hands and their feet were bound. And then a strap, and it was a wooden handle with 9 straps of leather on it with pieces of bone and lead, were whipped across the back of a person. Some cases they would have 2 whipping an individual, one on the left of the person, one on the right. They would take turns whipping the person. Very common, historians say that bones would be exposed, cartilage, organs of the body you could see with the naked eye. Many people died of the scourging, not alone the crucifixion. And so Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings or whippings we are healed. And he delivered him to be crucified." This is the same words that are used in Isaiah 53:6 and Isaiah 53:12. Now what's the application to all this morning? Well, we cannot evade Jesus. That's the bottom line. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 12:30 and says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." To be undecided is to decide against Jesus. There's no in between. 3 closing thoughts. Number 1, Pilate carefully questioned Jesus and even trembled at his answers, but the truth of the word did not make a difference in his decision. It's a sad thing when the Bible does not help us in making right decisions. Number 2, Pilate wanted position over truth. Pilate was more concerned about reputation than he was about character. And then number 3, Pilate openly said that Jesus was innocent, yet Pilate permitted Jesus to be beaten and condemned to death. Oh, he's going to go down in history. He washed his hands, but guess what? The guilt's on him. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he still condemned him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this first Sunday of the year. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us. I pray that each one of us are convinced this morning about our relationship with you. Either we know you or we don't know you. Either we gather or we scatter. There's no undecided. Undecided means we've rejected Jesus. So help each one of us to make that decision right now, to consciously make that decision. If we're not receiving you, then let's at least be honest and say, "I've rejected Jesus." So Lord, I pray that you bring us to a saving knowledge of you, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.